Daniel chapter 6. Closed last time talking about Belshazzar's big party and handwriting on the wall. Daniel comes in, pronounces the interpretation. That very night, Belshazzar winds up losing his kingdom and his throne and his life, by the way. Cyrus, king of Persia, Darius, king of Persia, marched in and took the city from the inside by going through the gates that Isaiah had prophesied would happen. And he had prophesied this 175 years before Cyrus, and named Cyrus, prophesied it 175 years before Cyrus came on the scene. So, once again, Christianity is better than Islam. Because Islam has no prophecy that comes to pass, and no 600 winged angels either. Anyway, Daniel chapter 6. So, Darius takes the kingdom. You see it pass from the golden head to the silver breast, where the Medes and Persians take the kingdom. In verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first. So Daniel winds up being quite the powerful man. This is a servant, a captive, that comes in and serves for probably around 65 years under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon's reign. And then when Cyrus comes aboard, must have told him what happened that night and who this Daniel was, because he immediately promoted Daniel to a very high position. It's a really good illustration of Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. And sometimes, you know, there are general truths in the Bible that you don't always see come to pass the way you think. Here's a case where it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, that's a general rule. And all in all, you know, when a man's ways please the Lord, a lot of times, if your enemies don't have anything to search you out on and to try to kill you over, they leave you alone. Now, there's also the other side of it, that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But still, it's a fact that most of us have learned that we get along, for the most part, okay with our lost bosses and lost neighbors as long as we mind our business and do right ourselves. So, again, while there are exceptions to it, and while there is persecution that comes to righteous people at times, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. In this case, sometimes a man is very highly promoted and very highly treasured, even by somebody that's lost, and so on. Verse 2, over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might have a give accounts rather unto them, and the king, that the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. We talked about that excellent spirit last time, and again, if your ways please the Lord and you have an excellent spirit, a lot of times, you know, even lost folks don't find a reason to bother you. Now, obviously, there's cases where they do, but because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, there's a lot that follows here. I had never noticed two things side by side here, or that follow each other, that in one guy's life, that does play into how we think about things these days. And frankly, you know, I'm not sure exactly where to draw the line on everything of this, but here's, for instance, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They had to find fault in him concerning the law of his God later on. We'll go over that in a minute. I guess what I wanted to point out to you here, here you have Daniel, and you would have to say at this juncture that Daniel is promoted in the government. I'm not exactly sure what he does. He's one of three presidents And 120 of the princes report to him and to other presidents. So this guy, I don't know what the affairs are they handle. I don't know anything about that. I'd have to guess, I suppose. But the point is, here's a man. Okay, first of all, he's a captive. And of course, he has no choice. He's one of the captives of Israel. So the king can tell him to go jump in the lake if he wants to, and he has to. But he's promoted and is a high-up government official. Okay? So here's a guy that is placed in a position of governmental authority. He's got a government job. All right? And probably, I doubt that all of the affairs that came to his desk through those 120 principalities that, you know, reported to him, I doubt seriously that all those affairs were completely holy affairs. Right? You'd have to think that there are some things going on that he has to deal with. Tax issues and somebody getting their land confiscated or whatever. My point is, so you have here on one side of this, you have Daniel, the servant of a foreign king and a foreign government. Of course, he had no choice in it. He was a captive. And you could argue today, well, you know, are we under judgment and are we under captivity? I suppose you could make that argument. But I get pressure sometimes from certain groups, and you know, you have to draw some line somewhere and figure out where you're going to draw the line between being a civilly disobedient to this secular nonsense government we have to deal with, right? Versus being a patriot and serving the king, even though he's not a Christian. And I guarantee you, as far as trying to find the right balance on that thing, they are all over the place. I'm telling you, the brethren, the Bible-believing brethren, are all over the place on it. Because beside that, in just a few verses, you find the situation entirely reversed. And whereas Daniel had been very faithful in verse 4, neither was there found error or fault in him. Nobody could find anything he had done wrong. He had served the king, King Darius, faithfully. There was nothing from his past that came up like politicians do these days. The media didn't get a hold of it and rip him up one side and down the other with it. He's been faithful. He's had a government job, has a testimony of doing things right, and probably had to administrate certain things that probably weren't absolutely holy in the sight of God. On the other hand, a few verses later, this decree passes, the king is fooled by his counselors, and now they pass this judgment where for 30 days nobody can ask petition of anybody but the king himself. So Daniel keeps praying, knowing it, and then becomes one of our examples for civil disobedience in the Bible. Right? So here you have a guy, on one hand, for a while he's faithful, does right. There, God never says, you should have never served Darius in that particular position, right? Turns around a few days later and then becomes a civilly disobedient to the king's power. So my question for you is, where do you land on that? You know, I read on one hand, there are all kinds of folks. I'm telling you, the brethren are all over the place on this. I've had folks try to move me to start a militia here in church, to have a store of weapons and to actually go out to parks and in the parking lot and go through drills. You don't have to read too much conservative material to know that there are guys out there and they're stocking tens of thousands of rounds of ammunition. My question is, when is enough enough? The answer for every man is never. But, you know, and moving to some place in Montana where when the black helicopters finally fly at you, you'll be able to see them coming 5 miles off or whatever. But, you know, the really paranoid, I've got to bury my food and all this kind of stuff. And then all the way over to those who apparently are going to obey the government no matter what happens. Now, I'll just here present you the two sides of it. I think I know where I stand and why I stand there, but I just want you to think for a while about this. Here you have a guy on one hand, he's serving in an apostate, pagan, heathen government. He has a government job, right? It's kind of interesting because Joseph had a government job. And the Lord never said, you are backslidden for having that job. When John the Baptist was asked by Roman soldiers what they should do, he said, do no violence to any man. So lay off the rapine and the pillaging, right? And be content with your wages. He didn't say, leave the army now. There was a guy some years back now, 5 or 6 years back, that kind of made a wave, not in our group here, but amongst Bible believers across the country, because he was kind of a writer, kind of a email blog buff or whatever. Anyway, he made the statement that if any Christian joined the Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marines, he was breaking the Ten Commandments, every one of them, automatically. Now, as I pray here tonight, thinking about Katie's brother, usually the armed forces either makes a Christian better or makes them a lot worse. It's just usually the way things turn out. You're exposed to a lot of things. You either overcome it. It's sink or swim, right? But so for somebody that's seeking approval to go into the armed services, my advice is you better do some serious praying and know what you're getting into, because there's going to be pressure that comes at you that you probably don't understand. And you're either going to be made much better for it as you stand against it, or you're going to turn into one of them. Right? So that's my point is, okay, you have Christ, at least with Joseph's case, here in Daniel's case, with the Roman soldiers, not saying, leave the job. Some of you here have had, or maybe still have, city, county, state, federal jobs. Well, look at him smile. He's smiling like a Cheshire cat. Well, he's retired now. Well, you know, folks, I mean, so where do you draw the line on this? That's the thing. I can give you this side of the story. I think you know it. But, for instance, look in Romans 13. I know you know these passages. Romans 13. On the one hand, you have us being admonished to honor and obey the powers that be and not get caught up in revolutionary nonsense. I would remind you, for instance, in Matthew 12, that Jesus Christ's voice was not lifted up in the streets to raise a rebellion against the Roman government. Okay? You'll recall there were times early in his ministry where he told folks not to go spread the news. And I think that what that was all about was nothing more than he did not want to be viewed as a social or political revolutionary, because that's not what he was. If he was going to be the Messiah, he's perfectly capable of taking over the Messiahship without there having to be a revolution of his followers, a grassroots revolution by his followers, right? Well, here in Romans 13, you have, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Okay, so obviously you're going to have to figure out where to draw the line. If you are commanded to do something really, truly wretched by your government, then you don't do it. But I'll pause to remind you that when Paul talked about being subject to the powers that be, Nero was Caesar in his day. He was not exactly an example of moral uprightness and fortitude. All right? When Paul admonished folks to pay their tributes and their taxes, You know those tributes and taxes were going to some stuff that wasn't holy and wasn't godly, right? Is there a limit? I'm sure there is. And we're going to explore it here in just a little while, but let me just run you through a few more verses, 1 Peter 2, just to remind you of it. I think about it because I get email and junk mail. And on one hand, I am a horrifically backslidden apostate preacher because I am not joining the fight actively to be the first man in my Republican caucus and to bring about a moral and social revolution to our country. And our country is sinking, and it's sinking apparently because of me. Because I am not doing enough. I'm not leading you guys into a militia-type scenario. I'm not fomenting against the government and trying to purchase hellfire missiles or whatever they are. And, you know, we're going to raise it up, and we're going to go take the government, all this kind of stuff. On one hand, you know, there's one group that thinks that we are now in the day where all patriots, me and you, should arise and do what our patriotic forefathers did prior to the American Revolution and start stowing weapons and being prepared to march on Washington. You know, people, I don't want to take on Apache helicopters. And so I question whether that's what we're called to do. I'm reading you verses right now that would indicate that you're supposed to subject yourself, at least in a measure. Try to find a balance on it here in a second. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And go down to verse 13. Well, that's not what I wanted. Yeah, it is. Sorry. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Well, I resent, not that she has any particular authority over me where I live, but when I go downtown in her jurisdiction, I'm not happy that the police chief is gay, a lesbo. But if one of her underlings comes and tells me to move along, well, I reckon I'll move along. You know? I mean, we're called to do that. Look in Titus chapter 3. I'm just reviewing these real quick for you so you'll know that there is this stand to take. I'll try to find a balance for it. Titus chapter 3. 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. I don't think that means spiritual principalities and powers, the devil and such, but principalities and powers here. I mean, your congressman, your magistrate, your county sheriff, that sort of thing. To obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. One more, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you're commanded to pray for them. I exhort, verse 1, therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, remember, Paul's king was Nero. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So, on the other hand, you know, I'm like I said, I'm pushed where guys are saying you need to resist this government. If you keep submitting Romans 13, then you're going to be plowed under. You're going to be the reason that America winds up falling. And apparently it all starts with me, Kyle Stevens, because it's just not enough. And I don't know. So, but then on the other hand, you have Daniel praying when it's against the law to pray. Now, you know, I mean, the question becomes, where's the line drawn? Again, these guys are pushing hard. There was a guy in Pensacola. In fact, he came to our class when we were in school down there as a pastor. His name is Chuck Baldwin. And pastored, what's the name of it? Crossroads Baptist Church. Well, he's since, through these last 20-something years, become kind of a more of a political guy. He's still a pastor and all that. But he just moved from Pensacola a couple of years back out to Montana and is apparently heading up kind of a militia, radical, revolutionary church thing. He's always writing stuff about, you know, how you need to go back and recapture the spirit of your revolutionary forefathers, that the Baptists and the Christians that fought on the side of the revolution against Great Britain when our country was founded. So my question is for you, okay, I have this reading in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 3, and on the other hand, I do have a record of Waldensians and Albigenses that resisted the government. I do have a record of American Christian forebears that, when the time came for revolution, picked up a rifle, and a lot of those guys were pastors and such that did. Now, I want to ask you this, because I've been thinking about it, because this is where they seem to draw the line. They think that we're in line for another American revolution, and maybe we are. But just to go back, I just got through reading a bunch of stuff because I'm getting ready for church history, Lord willing, in September. I wish I had three more months. But if you were to sum it up, why did we declare independence from Great Britain? Taxation without... I knew you were going to say that. Thank you very much. Taxation without representation. Okay. The tea was taxed really high. But it goes beyond that. Because I just got done going through it, and it was instructive because I've wrestled with this off and on. I thought I had a decent stand on it, and still think I do, but now I know better why. When the Pilgrims came to America out of Holland and England, they all came thinking the church back there was messed up, and it was, okay? But when they came here, largely what happened, especially in the New England colonies, is they established something called Congregationalism, which was really just kind of a less formal Anglicanism, okay? And the bottom line is, when they got here for their religious freedoms and got it established, the problem is they decided that they wanted to establish the very same kind of theocracy on earth that they had tried to establish in Roman Catholicism in Europe and eventually in England, which is the reason they left, because of persecution. So, the deal with our American forefathers, folks, was that the Congregationalists came here, and the first thing they did is they said, okay, we're still, you know, part of Great Britain, and we're a congregational church, and we're going to take up taxes just like them. We have to, the people in the community have to pay the preacher. And a lot of those congregational ministers, they all were paid out of the public dole. Taxes were collected out of the public dole. Problem is, people came to America for lots of reasons, and a lot of those guys were reading their Bibles. I mean, John Clark was reading his Bible. The guy in Rhode Island, I'm not pulling his name out. Roger Williams was reading his Bible. And those guys came to the conclusion that we should not be subject to be forced to worship the way the black shirts and the black hats and the way they all have said that we should worship. This is going to get just as bad as we had back in the old country. And that's exactly what happened. A bunch of folks came to conscientious conclusions about their Bibles, and they were still forced to pay ministerial taxes to pay a preacher that they didn't want to go hear. But for one, they had to go hear him or else they would be arrested and fined for not going. If you didn't have a good excuse in Massachusetts Bay Colony in Boston, if you didn't have a good excuse, if you weren't sick to death, you better be in church. Otherwise, folks, the magistrate, the county sheriff was going to come to your house and ask you why you weren't in church on Sunday. And if you had no excuse, he was going to arrest you or fine you or both. And so you had these guys that are reading their Bibles, and sometimes they're forced to go to church. So they go to church, and they stand in the back with their backs to the pulpit because they won't honor the pulpit by looking at him, and they keep their hats on. Well, that was a popular decision. So once again, in come the magistrates, haul him off to jail. And folks, this was repeated all down through most of the New England colonies except for Rhode Island and Pennsylvania. Okay, but these guys were facing literally, you have to worship our way. If you don't pay our minister money, we're going to come and collect your farm. We're going to steal your pigs and your cattle. And then, if you don't stop, we're going to strip you down to the waist and put you out in the wilderness in the wintertime. Okay, now folks, this was played out. In Virginia, the issue was Episcopalianism. Okay, they were the ones in power there. The Congregationalists, the Pilgrims, were the problem in New England. And folks, those Pilgrims were every bit as brutal and merciless as the folks they left Europe from. Okay? And so our American, frankly, Baptistic, if not Baptist, Baptistic forebears, the ones that read their Bibles, saw they should not have to have their babies baptized by this backwards collar-wearing Congregationalist boob. Just like in Germany, those Baptists said that we should not have to have our kids baptized by this Catholic freak. It's the very same thing played out again, played out this time on this side of the big pond. And so through literally centuries, decades and centuries, our American forefathers, a lot of them read their Bibles, they were converted, they were preaching. Some of them were genuine Baptists, some were Methodists, some were Presbyterians, and a great awakening happened. In fact, two happened. But when it came down to fighting, they were literally having their goods, their materials seized and taken in. They were being cast out of the colonies into the wilderness. I got news for you. It doesn't seem like a big thing to you today to be stripped to the waist and run out of town, out of Boston. But in 1650, it was a big deal because you were almost promised to die. This was a wilderness. Boston was a wilderness then. So my point is, these guys fought this matter for years and years, and the preachers were thrown in jail and such. So by the time the revolution came, these guys, our Baptist forebears, had been taxed for years and years without representation. They had to pay ministers that they hated, had to go to church in places that they didn't believe it was right, and had their children forcibly taken from their homes and baptized, and then some of them were cast out into the wilderness. So we're talking genuine liberty issues and freedom issues here. Now, so what's Brother Stevens getting at? Well, what I see is, I think the place you can draw the line is, if some of you want to be more involved than me in politics, if you want to go head up your local caucus, as far as I'm concerned, it's no problem for me. I'm probably not going to do it because I don't want something for me to take over my time and energy when I'm supposed to be doing this. Okay? So that's the first issue. But as far as how far to be pushed, it seems very plain to me. The king and his presidents signed a decree that said Daniel can't pray anymore. You can safely say that when the government tells you to do something or to not do something, you're supposed to do or to not do. Then you can be civilly disobedient with a good conscience. Okay? Look, if they try to force us to marry Sodomites, I'm not going to do it. If it means going to jail, we'll go to jail. If it means they're going to come and confiscate the church property, they can confiscate the church property. I'm not going to marry somebody that's queer. Okay? When it comes to if they ever say you can't pray and you can't read your Bible, I'm not, by God's grace, I'm not going to obey. I mean, folks, that's the common thread through history. All the way back to the first century of Christianity, those guys, Christianity was born into a world, into the Roman Empire. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire because Christianity was not a legal, recognized religion. And so it was illegal to be a Christian. And so from the very start, this is what has defined a Christian's relationship to the government, is if they infringe to the point where they're commanding and demanding I not do something I'm commanded to do by God, or to do something that God told me not to do no matter what, I am safe to be civilly disobedient. Okay? And as for whether you should work for the IRS if you get a chance, I guess you're going to have to wrestle with that issue yourself. You know, here's soldiers in the Roman army that John the Baptist said, do violence to no man and be content with your wages. Here is Joseph, and he's got a government job. Granted, he was a slave. Granted, Daniel was a captive of Israel. You presumably don't have to have a job as a captive, but you're going to have to wrestle with your own conscience about whether you want to be associated with certain things, you know, of the powers that be, or whether, as you have a choice still, or if you would rather not. But again, when these guys start pushing and wanting us to arm ourselves and stick our necks out, one of the big things of recent past was when we first started the church, we went ahead and got our 501c3 tax-exempt status from the federal government, which means that you're more than free. You know, we are registered with the federal government for you to, when you pay your tithe, that you can write that off your income taxes. Okay? Now, that's kind of a big thing, because a lot of guys are now saying that's the wrong thing to do. You're allowing the government into the church. You had every right to do this without the government say-so, and so you did wrong, Brother Stevens, for ever doing that, because now, technically, the government is in your church. Well, I beg to differ. You know what? The government has never set its foot in here and told us what we could preach or teach or say. And until they do, I don't have a problem. I've been left at complete liberty to preach and teach and say what needs to be preached, taught, and said. And so until somebody steps up, until they get intrusive and say, oh, no, that's not right, then, you know, as far as I'm concerned, we're fine. Now, whether I would do it again or not, I frankly would have to pray now, but I can tell you this. You don't want to try to disjoin the 501c3 scenario. They don't like that at all. So probably not going to ever go fight that battle. My point is that there's a group of people that are always trying to push us further into radicalism. And look, people, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, your neck is stuck out pretty far already. We don't need to go through exercises out here as a militia group to draw attention. So that's the point. And to me, the critical issue is, if they're telling me to do something God said not to do, or to not do something God said do, now I'm going to buck the government. Until then, I'm going to vote. I'm probably not going to go try to head my local caucus. I'm probably not going to get real involved in a city council fight or anything like that. I have better things to do. Now, if you feel like the Lord's called you to do something like that, I'm probably not going to criticize you too much as long as you keep your P's and Q's straight. In other words, if you can keep your priorities straight spiritually and still be active politically or socially in something that's forthright and good in the Word of God, I don't have a problem with it. Well, thank you very much. That was a... We'll go back and revisit some of this next week, probably. Yeah. Brother Jeremy, you got something? Different, but whatever. Brother Grissom, looks like they have something to present.
All right, well, you heard at the end how everyone was having a little trouble figuring out what to call him, to call him Brother Bob, to call him Pastor Grissom. That's because he has so many titles and he wears so many different hats. So, Robert Henry Grissom Jr., Dad, on your 50th birthday, or the day after, we present to you the Many Hats Award. You have done so much for so many people and have made a difference in so many lives in your 50 years of life. It is with great love and deep respect that we present to you the Many Hats Award for your numerous accomplishments and the many roles you have filled in our lives and hearts. Thank you for your love, your compassion, your faithfulness, and your wisdom. We are blessed to have you in our lives. And just a few of the many hats that my father wears. Honoring son, United States Marine, loving husband, compassionate father, FAA radar technician, associate pastor, youth leader, Tuxedo studio owner, Bachelor of Science in Business, fifth degree master's belt, master scuba diver, caring father-in-law, WTSDA Region 3 director, faithful friend, brother in Christ, wise counselor, soul winner, beloved grandfather, a.k.a. Papa. Jasmine, come here. Come give Papa his present and give him a hug. Tell him happy birthday.
Oh, thank you, sweetie.
Love you.
Love you guys, thanks.
And I believe in celebration of his birthday, we also have a little food and cake back here.
A couple of ladies were anxiously looking up here as they were putting that out there. At least it's not a minister of questions.
Oh, that's reserved. Only special people get that.
Some of you, I brought this in tonight, tried to sneak it around and only had some of you sign it. So not many of the folks got a chance to sign this.
Thank you very much, sir.
Happy birthday.
Appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I was, thank you very much. I was talking to my wife in the car just the other day. And in December, we'll have our 30th anniversary. And I made the comment to her, I said, 24 of those years has been here in this church. Isn't that something? What a blessing. All the ups, all the downs, and all the in-betweens and the highs and lows and watching people grow and come, you know, in and leave and succeed and unfortunately sometimes struggle. But 24 years, and I wouldn't change it. Amen? I wouldn't change it. I mean, the Lord has taken care of us in so many different ways. and blessed us in so many different ways. It's, you know, it's the least you can do to give back to him just a fraction of what he's given to you. And so I appreciate everything, and you guys have been extremely gracious. I know it's been a real tough year with funerals and, of course, my father earlier this year. And again, we just appreciate everything you guys have done for us through the years, and hope that we can continue to be a blessing and do something here anyway. Amen?
Amen.
All right, thank you very much.
Amen.
All right, we have food back there, both cake food and food, I think. So hope y'all didn't have a big supper. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed in honor of Brother Grissom's birthday. I said he turns 50, and there's two funerals within. Not sure what that says. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for getting a chance to celebrate this, and I'm glad that it was a little bit of a surprise anyway, and we appreciate what we've seen you do through the years. All of us have labored in various things. The Grissoms certainly have spent a ton of energy and time. We appreciate what they have accomplished, and Lord, sometimes you, in the ministry, you look at things and you wonder if you've won a battle or if it's still just being fought. But I pray that you'll affirm for them that they're in the will of God, that they have been very dear and very precious and special to us. Pray, Father, you'd bless as we have food here together for a little while tonight, and we're just glad to be able to do that on this occasion. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go get food.